Galatians chapter 3. Let me read from verses 10 to 22, but I'll preach on verses 15 to 22. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask your wisdom and your blessing to be upon us as we look at this passage of your word. We pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts to hear and to believe the word that you give to us. Bless us, God, we pray with understanding, that we might glorify you through faith in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Paul continues his explanation of the gospel, his criticism of this teaching that the Galatians have fallen prey to, that salvation is not merely by faith in Christ alone, but by faith in Christ plus works of law. This is not what Paul taught, but is what other people came in to teach, and it's the possibility that the Galatians, in accepting this, will show themselves to not have been believers at all. And Paul says simply, it's by Jesus and by faith in him, or it's by works of the law. There's no mixing of the two. You're either saved by the obedience of Christ, or you're going to be saved by your own obedience. And as he develops the argument through this, he makes it clear that no one can be saved by their own obedience. That it's only by the righteousness of Christ, by his keeping of the law, that one can be justified before God. Now some say, well, why can't you have a little bit of both? And I suppose one could argue that God could have done that. But God apparently didn't do it. The distinction that Paul makes is a distinction that's clear throughout Scripture. That salvation comes to those who believe God apart from their obedience. That there is nobody on the, for one hand, who can obey God perfectly, so that can't be the way of salvation. But secondly, there's nothing in Scripture that's taught that salvation is by faith plus obedience. Whenever the two issues are brought together, whenever you talk about faith and obedience, justification and grace and righteousness, the two are never melded together. Now we do obey God if we're Christians, but obedience is the result of our being saved. It's the evidence, it's the fruit of faith that God has given to us. The faith that God has given to us. There's no mixing of the two, like the Judaizers want to do, and like many Christians today want to do as well. In the Protestant Church, in the Catholic Church, and in the Orthodox Church. There's so many different strands of this teaching that you could go through and write books and books on the different permutations, the different ways that people justify salvation by faith in Christ plus works of faith, works of obedience. We're not going to go through all the different permutations. We don't have the time. But what we will do, as we have done, is lay out the biblical way of salvation, which is by faith in Christ alone, exclusive of obedience, adding to that, completing it or perfecting it. What Paul says to the Galatians is what we need to hear today. It's for every person who fears God and wants to know Him. How do we know Him? How do we come to be reconciled by Him? It's by faith in His Son, and alone. We need not add anything to it. We can't add anything to that, because the work of Jesus on the cross takes away all of our sins, takes away all of our guilt. It propitiates God's anger at us. It satisfies the wrath of God against all sin completely. And there's nothing in Scripture, nothing, that says we have to add to what Jesus has done. Salvation is a gift, and the way we receive that gift is by faith, and faith itself is a gift. And faith is trust in the atoning, complete, sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has argued this out in different ways, looking at the experience of the Galatians when they came to faith. Looking at the Scriptures themselves. The Judaizers would look to Abraham as the father of works righteousness, and Paul says on the other end, on the contrary, Abraham is the father of those who believe. And so now we come to a part in Paul's argument where the Judaizers, those who are wanting to mix faith and works together for the purpose of salvation, are saying, wait a minute, Paul, you're saying the law can only kill? The law is important, and Paul will say later on, of course it is. But they're going to make the argument now, apparently, well, look, Abraham was first. I'll grant you Abraham was the father of faith. Okay? For the sake of argument, Paul, we'll give you that. But you know, it didn't end with Abraham. God gave the law to Moses hundreds of years later. So doesn't that mean anything? Doesn't that mean that we should somehow put the two together? And that they're both important and both necessary in order for us to be justified before God? It's a fair enough question. Because the Jews were identified so much by the Mosaic Law that breaking away from it and their traditions of it, more particularly, was really difficult to do. But the Mosaic Law was never meant to be the way of salvation for them. And Paul's going to make that clear. In verses 15 to 18... Paul is going to argue that the promise given to Abraham is superior to the law given to Moses. That the promise given to Abraham is superior to the law given to Moses. In verse 15, he talks about a man-made covenant, a covenant according to men. He says that with this covenant, with this agreement, no one annuls to it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, there's debate over what he means by the word covenant here. The Greek is diatheke. Diatheke is the Greek word used in the Septuagint to refer to the Hebrew term covenant. But in the Greek, it also means last will and testament. And so people are not sure sometimes which Paul has in mind here. The scholars themselves aren't sure what diatheke actually refers to in terms of its direct application. Some would argue that Paul is using it in the Old Testament sense. The covenant he's referring to here in verse 15 is a covenant made by God with Abraham. I think that Paul is simply referring to the practice of a covenant, a last will and testament, which says that once this thing has been set, it's been set. There was debate among the scholars as to what, if any, changes could be made, but the scholars all agree that with the diatheke, once it's been ratified, no change is made. Whether it's been ratified before death, or whether it's been ratified with the death of the one who makes that last will and testament, no change is possible. And Paul is simply saying, listen, you know in your own experience that men can make an agreement, men can make a covenant, and there comes a certain point at which nothing can be changed to that covenant. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it. It's that simple. Now, the implication is here that if God makes a covenant, how much more unchangeable is that? If God makes an agreement with men, and it's God's initiative to do that, how much more certain is it that that promise, that covenant, that agreement will stand without modification? And because he's been talking about Abraham, he goes to Abraham. And implied in this verse is the covenant that God makes with Abraham back in Genesis. Genesis 15, if you'll turn with me there. Now, God makes the covenant with Abraham. He reiterates it in several different ways. But at one point, God formalizes the covenant with him. And this is Genesis 15. And in verse 7, you see the enactment of this covenant. Actually, verses 7 to 11 are the way in which the covenant will be formalized. Abraham's to take a number of different animals, cut them in half, and put them on one side facing the other so there's enough room for somebody to walk through. Nothing unusual about that at that time. That's how an agreement between men was ratified. The idea was that as those animals were cut and split apart, one by walking through them said that if he broke the covenant, he too would be killed and split apart. His life would be ended. It was symbolic of the inviolability of that agreement, that it could not be broken. So Abraham does this work. And of course, it's a number of animals. A heifer, a female goat, ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. It takes a little bit of time for that. And it seems to happen that when people come in the presence of God, they're just overcome. And so as the sun goes down, Abraham falls asleep. And then picking up in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they came back here, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So there's the promise, the covenant to Abraham, being given once again. And then when the sun had gone down, verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. That smoking fire pot and the flaming torch was the presence of God. Abraham was sleeping. He saw this stuff in that dreamlike state. But it was God who went through and sealed the covenants. Now, when a covenant is made between two people, it's the two people who go through it. The fact that God did this himself means he's taking the guarantee of the covenant upon himself, both for his keeping of it and Abraham's keeping of it. So Paul takes this idea of God making this covenant with them. And because these were Jews who knew the Old Testament, their thought immediately would have gone back to where God made this covenant with Abraham, and they would understand the point. That if God makes a promise, if God makes a covenant, it won't be changed. So if their thought is at all that the law supersedes or adds to or completes that covenant, Paul says, no way, no how. Because God doesn't change. And if God doesn't change, then the things that he agrees to do for us will never change. They're complete in and of themselves. It's a word for us to remember, the unchangeability of God. He's faithful and true to his word. He will do what he says he will do. What he says will come to pass will come to pass. When he threatens judgment against those who dwell in sin and love wickedness, you can be sure that if they die in sin and wickedness, they will be judged. Hell is waiting. And God will put them there. And Jesus will put them there. But by the same token, God also promises life and forgiveness to those who come to him in Christ, who confess their sins and turn from their righteousness and embrace the righteousness of Christ. And just as surely as hell awaits those who turn from God and embrace their own wickedness, so surely does heaven await those who turn from their wickedness and embrace Christ and trust in him. There's no third way. There's no option C to end your life with. You can't opt out of the program. It's either Christ or it's hell. It's either the promise that God makes for us in Jesus, or it's whatever we can do, the best we can do, and whatever we can do, the best we can do, still leads to eternity and burning. Now, I sound like a fundamentalist preacher here, but that's okay, because sometimes the fundies get it right. There is a hell, and there's one way to avoid it, and that's through believing in the unchangeable promises of God. What he has said stands. Doesn't need to be added to. Now, Paul goes on to explain this in the next verse as well. verse 16, he says the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring. And so the Judaizers thought, well, we're the children of Abraham. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with the Jews in John 6, 7, 5, I think, where they claimed to be their father Abraham, and Jesus says, no, you're not. You're the father of the devil. Because the Jews took a lot of pride in being the physical descendants of Abraham. And so when they hear the covenant that God makes with Abraham, they're thinking, well, that's us. That promise is to us. We're his offspring. And so the promise is for us. Well, yes and no. The promise is to the offspring, but the question is, who is the offspring? And Paul argues that the offspring that's ultimately in mind here is one. The offspring is Jesus. Now, he can make this argument because the word for offspring in Hebrew is a collective. It can refer to many. It can also refer to one. And Jesus and Paul understands this rightly in the end, to be fulfilled and to refer to Christ. Now, the Jews will say, wait a minute. Abraham had many children. You know that song, Father Abraham had, what, 7 sons or many sons? And, you know, he just, you know, well, see there, we're all sons of Abraham, right? So how can you say it can only refer to one? Well, note the following. Like I said, the word Zerah is a collective. It can refer to one or many. It's true, Abraham had many children. He had Isaac. He had Ishmael. By his wife, Keturah, he had many other children as well. But who was the one of promise? Isaac was the only son of promise. Isaac had 2 children. But there was only one of promise, and that would be Jacob. So even within this idea of there being the offspring, and the offspring being the Jewish people, there is still this idea of particularity. There's the idea that God chooses who's going to be of the promise. The promise is spiritual in terms of being a spiritual reality that God brings out in the life by granting them faith. It's volitional in that God chooses who's going to receive the promise, who's going to believe in Him, and it's not physically transmitted. Like the Jews had fallen prey to thinking. Because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, therefore the promise is for us. Well, Paul is saying here, and he'll make it more clear in Romans, that those who are the sons of Abraham are sons by faith. Not by human generation. Not by physical descent. And the one who is of faith is ultimately Jesus. It's Jesus who has done this. So this promise of Abraham finds its fulfillment in Christ and doesn't need the law of Moses added to it. The Jews rightfully are thinking about their salvation. The Judaizers and among the Galatians are thinking, how are we made right with God? Here's how we do it. And Paul says, look at Jesus and understand that the promise made to Abraham fulfills all of these things. Finally, he says the inheritance comes by promise. Verses 17 and 18. Just to make it more clear. Now, the Judaizers are thinking, okay, the law came afterwards. It can add to the law, the promise that was given. So Paul goes back to that again and just simply states, the promise precedes the law by 430 years. You can't undo the covenant of God or add to the covenant of God by a later law that was given. How does the inheritance come? In verse 18, does it come by law or by promise? This great thing that we're all waiting for from Abraham. This promise of being a blessing to many nations and the nations being gathered to Abraham's God. How does that come about? What's the condition that God gives to it? The condition that God gives us, promise. Believe me. He says, it's by faith, not by works of the law. God gave the inheritance to Abraham by a promise, and this reveals God's grace and mercy. He didn't ask anything of Abraham except believe. Abraham obeyed God, yes, but he obeyed God because he believed Him. He didn't believe God because he obeyed Him. Belief preceded obedience. And the case of salvation is separate from that. God gave the promise to Abraham, not on condition of law. He didn't say, Abraham, if you do this, this, and this, and this, I'll give you what I'm going to promise. It was simply by faith. Again, remember the statement given in the scripture of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And think of the sealing of the covenant, Genesis 15. Abraham doesn't walk through the carcasses. God goes through the carcasses. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. There is no law that we keep in order to be saved. One, because God did not give a law by which that could be a condition. Two, we couldn't keep it anyway if it had been. Adam showed that to us, didn't he? Our father in the garden. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve ate of it. The one time that we clearly could have been saved by obedience, in Adam we disobeyed. And that locks us all up under sin. Why would we think that we're somehow better than Adam or able to complete what he didn't do? Well, the Judaizer says, okay, Paul, that's all well and good, but then why have the law at all? I mean, what good does this law do to us? How do we benefit from it all? I mean, if the law can't save us, why do we have it? And Paul then goes on to explain why we have the law. Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. Because of transgression means the law was given to us to show sin as sin and sinners as sinful. It was meant to provoke sin in us, meant to reveal what we are like and give a definition and a name to it, to show that what we believe in our rebellious hearts against God is actually a transgression against God. Now, it doesn't mean that the law is bad. The law is good. In fact, the law is from God. It's given to us by Him. Paul testifies that to that in Romans 7, 22 and 25. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. The law is good. It's the reflection of God's attributes, of His mercy, of His character, of His compassion. He says, do this and you will be blessed because it's a good thing to do. He says, do this and you'll be cursed because there are consequences to our disobedience. In God's commandments, there's nothing that He tells us to do that leads to even our temporal harm. The law tells us, we'll sum it up in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. What harm comes to us by respecting and honor and obeying our parents? You shall not kill. You shall not commit murder. What harm comes to us by not taking the life of someone who's innocent? You shall not commit adultery. What bad thing happens to us because we value the purity that God has given to us outside of marriage and within marriage? The law that God gives to us is good in all the things that it directs us to, and good in that it protects us from all the things it directs us against. The law is good. And yet we come to the law and we rebel. We say, who are you to tell me this? What do you mean I can't live as I want to? What do you mean I can't sleep with that person? I can't drink that thing till I'm drunk? Who are you to tell me that I can't use your name any way that I want to? And keeping the Sabbath? Oh, come on, God, it's football. Lighten up a little bit. The law provokes us to sin. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Romans 7:8. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now what the law does with this, the law itself is good, but we respond to it badly. And out of that response, we see that we are sinful, and the things that we do in response to that law are sin themselves. Think of two simple pictures we used in Sabbath school this morning. Stay off the grass, the sign says. How many people have successfully always stayed off the grass? Raise your hands. Don't see any. The sign says, wet paint, don't touch. How many have successfully never touched the wet paint? Show of hands? No hands go up. That's what the law does. It tells us, it bounds us in, says do this or don't do that, and because we don't like boundaries, because we want to be the law to ourselves, We break the law that God gives to us and we see, oh, wait a minute. I am a sinner. My true nature has come out. Now I know what I'm like. And if on those simple things like staying off the lawn and not touching wet paint, we see that, how much more in the more serious matters do we find ourselves provoked? Remember, sin and sinfulness, law-breaking, isn't the externals. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you call your brother a fool, been angry with him in your heart, you've committed murder. If you've looked at a person with lust, you've committed adultery with them. If you've coveted after what you don't have, you've committed theft. The law shows us what we are like. And in that, it's still holy and righteous and good. And the law then also pronounces the judgment of God upon those who break it. Deuteronomy 27:26, which we looked at last week. Cursed be anyone who doesn't confirm the words of this law by doing them. The law demands perfect obedience. And the law tells us that if we don't perfectly obey, we're condemned. So what do? Some of us try harder. We take resolutions. We wear, in some circles, promise rings so that we remind ourselves not to have sex until we're married. Some of us make vows and oaths. But what we need to do is look to Christ and look to His righteousness. Because all of our oath-taking, all of our vowing, all of our covenanting, all of the different ways in which we try to screw up ourselves to get our own obedience in place are always going to fall short. Because even in Christ, we're not yet complete. We still struggle with the remaining aspects of sin in our hearts. We still justify ourselves against Him. We're still prone to want what we want in ways that we want it that go against what God wants for us. And we still call that good. And it may be good for a while. I mean, sin is fun, or we wouldn't sin. We get some immediate benefit out of it, or we wouldn't pursue that. But then it turns to poison. It goes sour and bitter in our mouths. Using that clever mind that some of us has to come up with cool nicknames for other people is all clever until we find out that the person that we give the nickname to is hurt by it and we lose a friendship by it. It all comes back against us. And so the law in the end finds its fulfillment in convicting us of sin and driving us to Christ and saying, you can't do it. You can't be good. You can't justify yourself. You can't make up for what you've done. Here's the one who can. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the release from the law. Jesus is salvation from the curse of God told to us in the law. So what good is the law? The law reveals who we are in our sinfulness. The law reveals our need for Christ. So that's one thing Paul says to the Judaizers. The second thing is a little more complicated and hard to understand, and I'm not going to try to explain it because so many have and haven't done it yet. Last half of 19 and 20. The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Not sure what that really means, and I'm not just relying on my own ignorance with that. People have counted up 250 to 300 different interpretations of what those few words mean exactly. Not sure what the angels were. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament, although Stephen mentions them in Acts 7:35 and Hebrews 2:2 as being present when the law was given to Moses. And the rabbis who wrote after the time of Christ referred to the angels as well. The point seems to be that the promise is better than the law, because the law was given directly, the promise was given directly by God to Abraham. There's no go-between there. But the law was given through angels and Moses. So somehow, in terms of immediacy of contact, Paul is arguing the promise is better than the law. You want to be close to God, he seems to be saying? Here's the way to do it. Do it through Abraham. Do it through the promise. Do it through faith. Why is the direct way better than the indirect way? Well, remember that the law can only kill. Men could have no direct contact with God on the basis of the law and survive. Apparently not even Moses, without the angels and the intermediaries there with them. Whereas, in the case of faith, men can dwell with God on the basis of a promise, as the Lord showed when he appeared to Abraham to make the promise to him. So again, faith, promise, better than law, more effective than law. Again, is there a conflict then between the law and the promise? Why would the question arise? Because somehow in our hearts we want to hold these two things together. And Paul simply says, righteousness could not come by law. The law was never intended to be that for us. If it had been, it would have been attainable by it. The fact that no one can keep the law is the evidence that the law was not given to us to keep, to earn our salvation with. Instead, he says, the promise is received by faith in Christ. The law condemning us and telling us of our sinfulness drives us away from ourselves and drives us from the law and drives us to our knees and drives us to Christ. And so we're brought by the reality of the law and all of its holy, righteous standards to understand, I can't do it. He can't do it. She can't do it. You can't do it. But one has. One who is man, but one who is also God. And that one who has kept the demands of the law is Christ himself. And if we want to be of the promise of God, if we want to understand what it's like to know God, it has to be through Jesus himself. And the salvation that Jesus gives to his people is apart from works of obedience that we promise to do, because Christ has done it all. There is no sin left unpaid for by his death on the cross. There is no work of righteousness yet to be accomplished that Christ has not accomplished in his life. There is no power, no blessing of God yet to be found that isn't found solely and completely through Jesus. And so Paul's words to the Galatians and Paul's word to us today is to turn to Christ. Rest in him. Trust him. Because he has done it all. The law still has a place for us. We'll look at that later. But not in salvation. The law has no place for us, has no use for us in terms of our being reconciled to God and being justified, declared innocent and free in Christ of the condemnation of the law. That justification, that freedom, that acquittal, that entrance into life with God comes only through Christ. And we come to Christ only by faith. Faith, which we're glad to say, God grants to those that he calls to be his own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us as we consider these things. Lord, you alone are the searcher of hearts. You know where each one of us is before you. You know better than we know ourselves what we are relying upon. You judge us, Lord, with a perfect judgment. And we pray that you would judge us in that way and show us where our sins lie, that we might repent of them. Show us where our confidence lies, that we might grow in Christ, and that we might look toward him. Lord, if we are unbelievers, then save us. And if we are believers, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us. In both cases, drawing us to Christ once again, and confirming for us and in us the work that you have done on our behalf in him. Lord Jesus, shed your righteousness upon each one of us, that we might be covered by your grace and by your innocence, and so stand before the accounting tribunal of God. And the account that we give in that day is the account that we give now. That not by us and not by our works, but by Christ and his obedience alone are we saved. Lord, comfort us with this. Comfort us and strengthen us, we pray. And grant us the wisdom and the courage and the love to share it with those who don't know this yet. Go before us, God, with your Spirit. Direct our steps and direct our thoughts. Sanctify us according to your word and by your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 89:8.